rest of us, I'm going to be in Psalm 43. Barrett and I, as we mentioned the last couple of weeks, we are going to eventually start preaching through the book of Luke, starting next month, late next month. But before that, we didn't want to start it prematurely because it begins with Advent, and we wanted to hit the book of Luke within stride of Christmas. So we're going to dedicate this Sunday and three others to the book of Psalms, which was harder. I like just trudging along chapter by chapter. I got to pick of 150 Psalms, which one do I want to preach on? And that's harder than what you would think to pick. So I'm going to be in Psalm 43. For context, though, I'm gonna read Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, and I'll tell you why after I read it. But let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we can dive into God's Word. Father in heaven, you are our Creator, our Maker, our Lord, our Father, our King, our Savior, our Refuge. So we pray to you that you would bless everybody here as they hear your word, and me as I read it, and then as I do my best to preach it as faithfully as I can, Lord, may everybody here forget me and remember the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would leave this service a little more understanding of Psalm 43 and much more in love with you. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. All right, the reason I am reading both of these is I picked Psalm 43, and then as I begin to study Psalm 43, I've read that a lot of good Bible-believing people believe that Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 were originally one psalm, and under God's control, at some point, they got split into two. And the bulletin was already printed, and I realized my homework just doubled. Now I've got to dedicate a sermon to two psalms, so to speak. So I'm mainly going to be in Psalm 43, but there are going to be times during the sermon I'm going to hop the fence and walk around in Psalm 42, because they're, as I read them, you'll see they're so similar. Psalm 42 is the beginning of the second section of the book of Psalms. If you have a physical Bible, my guess is it says book 2. Before Psalm 42. There are five books in the book of Psalms. This is to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All the breakers of your waves, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night, His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people, from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me, For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. One of my favorite authors is a guy named John Calvin. Calvin, in his commentary to the book of Psalms, said this about the book of Psalms. He says this, "The Psalms are an anatomy of all the parts of the soul." Now, what does he mean by that? Well, think about, go back to biology class. I was never good at that. But if you took human anatomy, what would you learn about? You would learn about all the muscles in the body. You'd learn about the skeletal system, the organs in the body, how they function. You'd learn all about the physical body if you took human anatomy. Well, if you wanted to learn about soul anatomy, where would you go to learn about that? And Calvin says, I'll tell you where you go to learn about your soul's anatomy. You go to the book of Psalms. You wanted to learn about all your emotions, go to the book of Psalms. There is not a single emotion that you have ever felt that is not captured somewhere in the book of Psalms. You've never felt a feeling that somewhere in the book of Psalms, someone else hasn't penned that feeling. For example, if you feel sad and you cannot pinpoint why you feel sad, everyone's gone through that. You got the blues and you can't pinpoint why. That's in the book of Psalms. Or if you feel profound jealousy over someone else succeeding in life, that's Psalm 73. There's a psalm all about that feeling of envy and jealousy. Or if you feel guilt over sins that you've committed and that you have not yet confessed to God, that's in the book of Psalms. You know, the psalmist in one place says, God, when I kept silent about my sins, I could feel it in my bones. My bones wasted away. That's in the book of Psalms. Or if you feel guilt over sins and you are beginning to confess them, that's Psalm 51. David confessing his sin to God over his sin with Bathsheba. Or if you're on the top of the world and everything in life is just going great, that's in the book of Psalms. Or if you're at the bottom of the world and you feel like I'm never going to get out of this pit, that's in the book of Psalms too. I mean, it's got every emotion that you could possibly ever feel and think of, it's there in the book of Psalms. This is why it's such a great book. It's an anatomy of the human soul. And just before we get into Psalm 43 in particular, big picture of the book of Psalms, I'm really leaning on a guy named Mark Furtado here. If you've ever heard that name, he was one of my professors. He taught Hebrew, and he learned Hebrew so he could read the book of Psalms in Hebrew. That was his original desire. Really good with the book of Psalms. But Furtado says, you want to know about the book of Psalms, you got to think of the big three, is what he calls it. So this is just big picture. The book of Psalms, there are different types of psalms, but Furtado says, think of the big, there are big three. And here's what he calls them. There are psalms or songs in the book of Psalms to sing and to pray when life is going great. You're happy. Those are psalms of praise. You know, Psalm 150, praise the Lord, shout for joy to the Lord. Those are when life is going great. That's one type of psalm. A second psalm of the big three would be psalms of thanksgiving. Those are the type of songs you sing when you're happy, but you're happy because God just delivered you out of some sort of problem. We've all been through that. We're struggling with something, we pray to God, he delivers us, and now we're happy. Those are psalms of thanksgiving. So psalms of praise, life is great. Psalms of thanksgiving, life is great because I just got delivered from a problem. And then the third, and this is the biggest chunk in the book of Psalms, psalms of lament. And those are when you're really, really sad and life is not going great. You know, of the 150 psalms in the book, the biggest chunk would be the Psalms of Lament. Psalm 43 is a psalm of lament. It's when life is sort of falling apart. Things are not going well in your life. Barrett preached on a psalm of lament last week too, when you feel like God's not answering your prayers. God, where are you? And this psalm is a psalm of lament. Things are not going well. What exactly is going wrong? And I would summarize the psalmist's problems with three problems. He is surrounded by enemies. He is far from home. And God is not helping. That's what the psalmist is dealing with. He's surrounded by enemies. He's far from home. And God seems nowhere to be found. And that's where the psalmist finds himself. So let's jump in to Psalm 43. He begins with a very specific request. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me. So problem number one, according to verse one, you can see it here. He's got enemies all around him. He's surrounded by enemies. Now, who are the enemies? And Barrett alluded to this. Answer, we don't know. And just as an aside, I actually love that we don't know. You know why I love that we don't know? Because it makes it 10 times easier to relate to if you don't know who the enemy is than if you had known. Here's an example of what I mean. Go with me just in your head to Paul in the New Testament talking about his thorn in the flesh. You remember Paul in 2 Corinthians? God gave Paul something to keep Paul humble. And Paul called it his thorn in the flesh. And guys who study the Bible, they go round and round trying to figure out what is Paul's thorn in the flesh. You know, what was it? It was some impediment that Paul had, some disability, but it kept Paul humble and close to God. And some authors say, well, we think it's an eye problem. You know, they're reading between the lines and they know Paul maybe struggled with some sort of eye infection or disease or illness that affected his eyesight. Maybe it was an eye problem. Maybe it was, you know, another physical illness. Maybe it was a spiritual illness. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? Answer, we don't know what it was. And I love that for this reason. If you have something that keeps you back in life, an impediment, and yet it draws you closer to God, you can so much more easily relate to Paul. You can call that thing your thorn in the flesh. But if we knew what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, let's say we knew it was he had bad eyesight, you could really only relate to Paul's thorn in the flesh if you had bad eyesight. But if you didn't know what it was, you can relate to it regardless of what your thorn in the flesh is. Now, that's a New Testament example. Let's jump back to Psalm 43. Who are the enemies in Psalm 43? We don't know. And because we don't know who they are, you can plug your enemies in way more easily. If we knew it was King Saul was the enemy, well, you could only really relate to that if you had a King Saul in your life. But if we don't know who they are, plug your enemy in to Psalm 43, verse 1. You have enemies. We don't know who they were here, but it makes it so much easier to apply to your life. We do know a little bit about what these enemies are doing. We don't know who they are. We know what they're doing. And we know what they're doing basically is this. They are using their words to assault and to harm the author of Psalm 43. This is verbal attack more than physical attack. In Psalm 42, I won't go back there. Psalm 42, the author tells us he's being taunted. And if you know what taunt means, taunt is when someone's making fun of you for something. And here I think it's religious taunting. This guy's a believer. He believes in God. We would say he's a Christian. And all the people around him are not Christians, and they're making fun of him for that. So he's being taunted for something. In Psalm 43, the psalm that I'm preaching on, look closely at verse 1. We can figure out what the enemies are doing. They're accusing him of something that he did not do. They're falsely accusing him. They're saying he did something bad that he, in fact, did not do. That's part of the attack as well. And just stop and think about your human relationships for a moment. When you get into a conflict with another human being, usually there are only three possible reasons for that conflict. Reason number one, you did something bad, and the guy, your friend, is now mad at you. That happens to me all the time. I did something wrong, you know, and my wife is upset with me, but the blame is on me. Option number two, when you get into a conflict with somebody, is this. You did something wrong, and the guy that's mad at you also did something wrong. And as you guys talk it out, you realize, man, I sinned against him, and he also sinned against me. The blame is shared. That probably is the majority of my conflict. It's a little bit of both. But there's a third option that sometimes happens, and it's this. There are times in your life when someone is mad at you, and you really did not do anything wrong. Has that ever happened to you? Someone accuses you of something, being a certain way, or doing something really, really bad, and they might start spreading the gossip about you. You know, so-and-so did this or did that. And you know in your heart of hearts, I didn't do that thing that they're saying that I did. I'm innocent here. You're not saying you're sinless, but you're saying I'm innocent of whatever it is that they're accusing me of doing. That's what the psalmist is struggling with. He's been accused of something really bad, whatever it might be, and he really is innocent of that thing. He's innocent. And so what he does is, in verse 1, he offers to God, he prays a very specific prayer request. God, vindicate me. Vindicate me. Vindicate, that means prove to everybody that I'm innocent of the thing that they're saying that I did. And again, he's not saying prove that I'm a sinless human being. No one's sinless. All of us have sinned. But he's saying, they're saying that I did something bad. I didn't do it. Vindicate me. Prove to everybody I'm innocent. And then he says this, God, defend my cause against and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. So the people that are attacking him, seems like it's a crowd of people. They're not believers. They're not Christians. They're not believing Jews. And they're attacking him, and he's saying, vindicate me, prove that I'm innocent, and then defend me and deliver me from all these attacks. And just one quick little application for this, and I'm thinking really of the kids in the room who haven't yet, you know, maybe you haven't had serious, deep conflicts with people. Yeah, someone might steal your toy, kid on the playground, or, you know, take your lunch or whatever, but you haven't had really deep, internal, profound relational conflict yet. This is just a good application for you kids to know. It's this. There will be people in your life who don't treat you well. There are going to be people in your life that will deceive you and treat you unfairly. Don't be caught off guard when that happens. It's not if that happens, it's when that happens. There are going to be people in your life that treat you poorly. Verse 2, the psalmist says, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. In other words, God, you're my hiding place. You're my fortress. You're my safe place. You're the place that I go to be protected from enemies. And therefore it follows, if you're the God in whom I take refuge, why am I getting attacked? You know, picture the psalmist running to a fortress, and the fortress is God. He should be safe. And the psalmist is saying, God, I've run to you. You're my refuge. You're my fortress. And I've been handed over to enemies. And he's articulating how he feels. God, it feels like you've rejected me. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning or crying? Because of the oppression of the enemy. You know, I think you could say, I don't think it's a stretch to say, this guy's depressed. You know, in our 2025 language, we would say, he's battling depression and oppression. He's surrounded by people who don't like him. They're saying nasty things. They're making fun of him. And God is nowhere to be found. God, where are you? And just as another aside, I would say this. I don't think it's ever appropriate to be mad at God. And I've heard people say, you can be mad at God as a Christian. He can take it. Well, yeah, he can take it for sure. But he's also perfectly holy and never does anything wrong. I don't think it's ever appropriate to ever be mad at God. But I would say this. it is appropriate to be very, very honest with God about how you feel. He certainly can take that, and he commands us and welcomes when we pour out our hearts to God. God, I'm feeling this way. And right now, the psalmist feels like what he believes about God, which is God is my refuge, and what he's experiencing, which is I'm being surrounded by enemies. God, they don't line up. You're my refuge. Why then does it feel like you've rejected me? And he's honest with God about his feelings. But notice this. He feels like God is distant, but that feeling of distance, it can do one of two things for a human being. For some of us, feeling distant from God can drive us farther from God. But notice what it does for the psalmist. This psalmist feels distant from God, and it drives him closer to God. It doesn't drive him farther from God. It drives him further to God. And he knows, this psalmist knows God is there. You know, he says, God, you've rejected me, but he knows God is there. He wouldn't be praying to God if he didn't know God is there. And just as an aside, it's a good reminder, just because you don't feel God's presence and God's love does not mean God is not present. And it does not mean God does not love. I love, there's a children's book. If you have little kids, you ought to go to Amazon and buy a copy. It's called The Moon is Always Round. The Moon is Always Round, written by a guy named Johnny Gibson. And I heard Gibson talk about this book in a podcast interview, and then when I heard it, I didn't know about the book, and I bought a copy. This is what happened to Johnny Gibson, the author. Johnny Gibson had a little boy named Ben, and his wife, Johnny's wife, was pregnant with, I think, their second child, and the wife miscarried. I think it was pretty advanced in the pregnancy, too. His wife miscarried. It devastated the wife, obviously. It devastated the husband, and it devastated little Ben. He was confused. You know, he was old enough to know mommy's pregnant, a baby's coming. Wait a minute, the baby's not coming? It devastated the boy. And Johnny, the author, tells the story. He's driving home from the hospital with Ben, his boy. Ben's in the back seat, and he had this great little illustration for Ben. He said, hey, Ben, you look up at the moon. You see the moon? And the moon looked like a crescent at that moment. He said, what does the moon look like? And Ben said, it looks like a crescent. And Johnny said, but what shape is the moon? And he said, well, it's round. The moon's round. Even though it doesn't look round, it is round. And Johnny used that to indicate this. Ben, the moon, even though you don't see the roundness of the moon, it's always round. And he applies that to God's love for you. Johnny just lost his little child in the womb. He says, even though I don't see God's love for me in this moment, and this profound pain, I don't see it and I don't feel it. The moon's always round. It's still there. God still loves me, even when I don't see it tangibly and I don't feel it. This is how another guy named Charles Spurgeon said it. Same concept, different illustration. Spurgeon said, mountains, when in darkness hidden, are as real as in the day. And God's love is as true to you now as it was in your brightest moments. You know, West Virginia, mountain state, you're driving, it's nighttime, it's foggy. The mountains are just as much there when the fog covers them up as when it's a clear, bright, sunny day. God's love for you is as much present in your life on a foggy, dark season of life as it is on a bright, clear, sunny day. The psalmist knows that. Otherwise, he wouldn't be pouring out his heart to God. He'd be driven away from God and not to God. And then verse 3, this is another specific request. Verse 1 was, I'm surrounded by enemies. Verse 2, God, you're not helping me. In verse 3, it says, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. What can you piece together from this verse is another problem that the psalmist is dealing with. He's far from where he wants to be. He's far from home. He's not in Jerusalem. And I mean, when I say he's far from home, I mean literally, geographically, he's not in his home. And spiritually, he's not near God. Now, you got to think about, put yourself in the shoes of an Old Testament believer. You know, in our day, you can worship God anywhere. And I mean literally anywhere. You could be in your bedroom worshiping God. You could meet with another believer over coffee, and you guys could be worshiping God together. There's no geographic focal point when it comes to your relationship with God in the New Testament. You know, you could be an astronaut out in orbit worshiping God out in outer space. If Elon Musk gets his way, we might have human beings on Mars one day. I doubt it, but we might. And if so, my guess is eventually Christians are going to be there worshiping God. You can worship God anywhere. It wasn't like that in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to worship God, you had to go to the temple. Where was the temple? Jerusalem. And you can tell from what this guy's saying in verse 3 when he says, "Bring me to your holy hill." That's talking about the temple mountain in Jerusalem. He's saying, get me to the temple. So you can tell he's not anywhere near the temple. He's far from where he wants to be. To put yourself in this guy's shoes, it would be like this. It would be like you as a Christian moving to another country that had zero Christians in it. You move to another country that speaks a different language. There's no church. Let's just say hypothetically, you don't have internet, so you don't have the ability to listen to sermons or to watch a live stream. You don't have a Bible with you, and you don't know any other Christians. That would be a very lonely experience for someone that craves a relationship with God. That's what the psalmist is going through. He's far from God and far from God's people. And he's crying out to God, God, lead me back to where I want to be more than anywhere else, which is your temple, worshiping you. And just as another application, I want to say this. This man is in agony. This man is in agony, not because he's ungodly, but because he is godly. Think about that. This man, if he were not a believer, the psalmist here, he would not care about not being near the temple. He wouldn't care if he could worship God or not. If he were not a believer, he would not be being made fun of for being a believer. So that problem would go away. And if he were not a believer, he would not care if God felt distant. So you could say it this way. All of this guy's problems are because he's a Christian. And just for the record, yes, I believe Christians can and should be the happiest people on this planet. I mean, we've got the Holy Spirit. We know our destiny. We can and should be overall the happiest people on this planet. But that doesn't mean that life becomes uncomplicated when you become a Christian. If you become a Christian, sometimes life can get more complicated, just like it did for this author. He became a Christian, he's a believer, and his problems sort of multiplied. And that can happen to us as believers. So he says to God, God, send out your light and your truth. Get me back home. Get me back to your people, to Jerusalem, where I can worship you freely. And then verse 4, he anticipates God's going to do this for him. God's going to get him home. And he says this, then, once I'm back in Jerusalem, I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. I love that phrase, God, my exceeding joy. You know, in Hebrew, it's a clunky phrase in Hebrew. It's like, God, the joy of my joy. And translators translate it differently, but here it's, God, you're my exceeding joy. He just said in Psalm 42, God, I want you more than I want anything else in life. God, my desire for you is like a deer on a thirsty, that's thirsty on a hot summer day that just wants water. That deer thirsts for water, God, that's what my soul wants when it comes to you. I want you more than anything else. You know, a couple of weeks ago when I preached, I talked about the difference between means and ends. You remember that if you were here? The difference between the means of something and the ends of something. The means are how you get to your goal. And the end is getting to your goal itself. So I use the example, if you want to get healthy and you buy dumbbells and workout equipment, the means is how you get healthy. That would be your workout equipment. Those are the means. The end result is what? you being healthy. Or let's say you want to buy a house. The goal is to get the house. The means would be going to the bank and taking out a mortgage loan. Means versus ends. The ends are always more important than the means. The means are just an instrument. So I want to ask you this question. For the psalmist, what is his end goal? Being delivered or God? And I would say this. For the psalmist, being delivered from his enemies is not the end goal. Being delivered from his enemies is the means to get to his end goal. What's his end goal? God. God is his end goal. Being with God is the end goal. Being delivered is the means to that end goal. The psalmist wants to get back into a healthy relationship with God more than he wants anything else. I mean, he craves a good, healthy relationship with God. It's more than just a Sunday morning thing for this psalmist. You know, this man is in agony over his relationship with God being hindered. You know, I want to crave God as much as this man craves God. You know, and I think most of us in this room, we could say that there have been times in our lives where we've been in agony. But I don't know if many people in this room would ever say they've been in agony because their relationship with God was hindered. This is a very godly man that wants God more than he wants anything else. And just stop and think, overall, how much better your life would be if you wanted God like this man wants God. You know, if you were like a deer craving water, if your soul thirsted for God that way, think how much better your life would be overall. Work would probably be a lot more tolerable than it currently is for you if God was your treasure above all other treasures. Sports, if you are a sports fanatic and you get all hung out of shape when your team loses, or you get super hyped up when your team wins and you're nervous, sports would become just sports, which is what they've always been. Nothing more, nothing less. They're just sports. If God was your God more than anything else, sports would be in the proper place. If you wanted God like the psalmist wants God, money would be good, but it would not be your God. You wouldn't be nearly as anxious and nearly as stressed if God became your exceeding joy like it is for this man. God, guys, is never just a means to an end. He's always the end goal. God is never just a means to an end to something bigger and better than God. He's always the point of it all. He's the point of your life, is God. And this psalmist puts that so well. God, deliver me. Why? So that I can be in your presence again, God. That's what I want more than anything else. And then he ends on a very high note, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Usually psalms of lament like this one, they usually go from sad and they end on a high note, just like this one does. This psalmist is anchoring his emotions in God's character. Just a few applications to close. Number one, this psalm shows us in this room what to do with our enemies. The psalm shows us what to do with our enemies. Now, we all know what Jesus said about how to relate to your enemies, right? Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for your enemies, you know, do good to your enemies. That's absolutely true. You ought to love your enemies. That's very hard to do. You ought to forgive your enemies. I would say forgive them even if they don't ask for forgiveness. Love your enemies, forgive them. Is there any other way that you're called to relate to your enemies other than loving them? And I would say, yes. Psalm 43 tells us what else to do regarding our enemies. It says this, when you've been sinned against, and all of us in this room will or have been sinned against, should you love them? Yes, says Jesus. Should you pray for them? Yes, says Jesus. What else should you do? You should pray to God that God defends you and delivers you. Pray to God that he defends you, delivers you, and if you've done no wrong, pray that God vindicates you. When you've been sinned against, let God handle your enemies. You don't have to take the law up in your own hands, you know, and become a vigilante. Let God do the vindicating. Another way to say it is how Paul said it in Romans 13. Vengeance belongs to God. Let God get your enemies. And he will. Either he'll get them one of two ways. He'll either pursue them and save them, and then you've just gained a brother or a sister. Or, if God does not save your enemies, he will never let what they did to you slide. He will take care of them. He will vindicate you. And that means you are free at that moment when it comes to your enemies to love them and not feel like you have to get back at them. Why? God will take care of it. That's how you relate to your enemies. Vengeance belongs to God, and he will deliver you either in this life or the life to come. So that's one thing the psalm teaches us, how to relate to your enemies. Another thing this psalm teaches us, lastly, is this psalm teaches you not only how to relate to your enemies, this psalm teaches you what to do with your feelings. What to do with your feelings. Emotions are not bad. They're God made us to feel, and they're intensely powerful, emotions are. You know, God created us to be emotional, and emotions can do you great good. You know, if I'm out in the woods and I come face to face with a black bear and I feel this emotion called fear, that's a good thing. I should feel that when I see a black bear. My body's doing what it's supposed to do. My nervous system kicks in. The adrenaline starts pumping. That's a gift from God. Emotions are good. But emotions, we all know this intuitively. Emotions can do us great good, like the bear, but they can also trick us. Can't they do that? Haven't your emotions at times tricked you or deceived you? Just like every other part of you, your emotions have been all twisted and corrupted because of sin. I mean, my thinking is not how it should be because sin. My physical body has been warped by sin. That's why old age happens. My desires have been all twisted and warped because of sin. And so have my emotions. And they can trick us and they can deceive us. And at times they can keep us down in the dumps longer than they should. They can trick us. In times like when that happens, we need to know, God, what do I do with my emotions when they're all out of whack? When I'm down in the dumps for a very long period of time, what do I do with my emotions? Two things. Number one, do what the psalmist did and take your emotions to God himself. Take your emotions to God. Don't keep them all bottled up inside like a bottle about ready to pop. That's not going to do you any good. We've all done that. We push down, we push down, we push down, and then we explode on someone that we should not explode on. Why? We've been pushing them all down. That's not healthy. And also, at the same time, another thing that we can fall into is we walk around wearing them on our sleeve. And I would say that's probably not a healthy way to do it either. What is a healthy way to do it? Well, of course, one way is you get good friends that listen to you, that love you, that can be there for you. Friendship is key when it comes to walking through your emotional life. But there is no substitute, no matter how good your friend is, to venting to God. Take your emotions to God. Your friend may be the best friend in the world. He or she, though, is not omnipotent. They can't fix all your problems. Your friend may be the best friend in the world. He or she is not omnipresent. They're not everywhere. They're limited. You know, if you consider me, don't do this for various reasons, but if you were to consider me like your biggest confidant, and I'm the guy that's supposed to solve your problems because I'm a pastor, well, if you text me or call me between the hours of, 10 and 7 a.m., I'm not going to answer because I'm not going to hear it. I'm out of office at that point. I'm sleeping. God never sleeps. God never sleeps. There have been a time, last year, I've told y'all I struggle with OCD. And through a friend of a friend, they said, hey, Kurt, you know what you ought to check out? This new online counseling for people with OCD. It's called NoCD. And so I'm like, what could it hurt? I've got good insurance. Why not? I tried it out. It was really helpful. It was all via Zoom. It was very convenient. It was helpful to vent and to talk to this counselor that also had OCD. Guess what I got in my email, though? A big, fat bill. Thank you for the insurance, by the way. I got a bill. God will never give you a bill for venting to him. God, there have been times in my life where people, this happens so often in the ministry, people will come to me with a big problem. And I'm racking my brain thinking, okay, they're talking, what do I say? I don't know what to say. This problem is too big. It's too complicated. I'm not equipped to handle this problem. God never racks his brain for what do I say? He never does that. Vent to God. Not because it's merely because it's helpful, but because it's true. He really is there. No one loves you like he does, even your best friends. No one is as powerful as he is, even the most powerful men in the world. No one is as present and alert as he is. Vent to God. Take all of your problems to God. One author said it this way: every emotion you have should be filtered through prayer. Every emotion you have should be filtered through prayer. And be honest with him. What's bothering you? Take it to God. What do you want God to do? Take it to God. How do you feel at that moment? Take it to God. What are you thinking? Take it to God. Vent to God. That's one way to deal with your feelings. And then a second way to deal with your feelings. Notice what the psalmist does three times in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. What does he do? He goes from talking to God to talking to himself. He's not schizophrenic. What he's doing is something you and I need to learn how to do this. He begins to talk to himself rather than to listen to his heart. And I want to read for you, Scott, do you have the thought for the week? Martin Lloyd-Jones, a British preacher and a medical doctor back in England, he's Welsh, back in the 1900s, said this great thought. He said, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but there they are, talking to you. They bring back the problem of yesterday. Somebody's talking. Who's talking? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? He asks. His soul has been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. Guys, begin to do that. There are so many times in our lives where we think the worst, you know, we listen to our heart. Oh, this happened because, I know why this person said this about me. It was something negative. What are we doing? We're the inner dialogue. We're listening to our heart. Our hearts are fickle and tricky and deceptive. Don't do that. Talk to your heart, just like Lloyd-Jones says, and say to your heart, why am I so sad? Why am I so downcast? And then do what the author ends with. Hope in God for my future as a believer is very bright because I'll be with God my exceeding joy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this man that wrote this psalm thousands of years ago, probably 3,000 years ago, at a very dark, deep moment in his life, Lord, where he was at the end of his rope for various reasons. And Lord, there are times in our lives where we're like that, and we thank you for giving us words and the ability to think through how to feel, how to express our feelings. And we thank you, Lord, more than anything, that you hear our prayers always. Because of what your Son has done for us and his life and death and resurrection and current ascension and reign in heaven, Lord, the door of heaven is always open, and you're always ready and willing to hear our prayers. So we pour out our hearts to you in this prayer. And then as we go to you one last time and sing our praises to you, we pour out our hearts again. Remind us this week, Lord, that you are indeed a refuge, a safe place, place for your children. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand, if you would, for the benediction and then the closing hymn, Amazing Grace. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.